All right, so we're on the final week of a series that we've been taking a deep dive in. We've been looking at the book of Jonah. And like any brilliant piece of literature, everything in the story has been building to the finale. Now, up to this point, we've read a lot about what Jonah does. But in the final chapter, we discover really who Jonah is. And he's the exact opposite of everything that you would expect a prophet of God to be. Throughout the story of Jonah, he's held up for critique because he really represents the worst of humanity. And he represents the worst that is contained and hidden within the human heart: pride and narrow thinking and prejudice and judgmentalism. And Jonah highlights our attempt to try and mold God into our image so we can have a God who loves who we love and hate who we hate. Now, one of the peculiarities of the book is that nothing, and I mean nothing, in the story is as it should be. The good guys are bad guys. The bad guys are good guys. The prophet of God is running from God. Jonah is more concerned about a plant than he is about people. The entire narrative is loaded with satire, which the original audience would have connected with and understood. Now, much of that is lost on us today, both in time and in translation. But what we need to remember is that before Scripture became Scripture to us, Scripture was first Scripture to them. Meaning that Scripture was written for a particular reason, for a particular people, and then set in the background of a particular culture. And so for us to interpret, understand, and apply Scripture, we need to understand that lens if we're going to do that correctly. Now, where has the story taken us so far? Well, God invites Jonah into a story that he is writing by sending him to confront the Ninevites. So you know where we're at. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is now modern-day Iraq. You can see up in the corner circled there is Mosul, which would have been the city of Nineveh. There was all kind of archaeological digs going on there. We talked about and showed some of those things that were found last week. And so God invites Jonah into this story. And what we know about Assyria was that they did one thing extremely well, and that was war. They were both brilliant and brutal. We talked about some of the reliefs, the things that we found in the royal palace complex that depicted what they would do to captured soldiers. And so now Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and what does the man of God do? He goes the exact opposite direction. Now, the original reader, they would have chuckled at that, because that's not what you would expect a prophet to do. Imagine if I'm in a movie and I sit up in bed and there's an audible voice of God that says, "Marty, I want you to go to Mexico and preach to the cartels." And I don't say anything, but you see me stand up, I get my suitcase, I set it on the bed, I start packing, zip up the suitcase, fades to black. The next scene is me standing in front of a customs agent in Canada, right? That would have been the response, like, "Oh, I didn't see that one coming," right? There's some humor there. Now, why Jonah ran, we don't know. At least in the first three chapters, we don't know. That's saved for the finale. It took some convincing. God persuades Jonah, go to Nineveh. He quickly discovers that he's there in body, but not in spirit. And he gives the worst five-word altar call in the history of altar calls, five words in Hebrew. And to his surprise and dismay, Nineveh repents. They go through this revival, and we're told that the king repents, everyone in the city repents, even the animals assume a posture of repentance as part of the satire in the story. And through this five-word message, he mentions nothing about God, nothing about repentance, nothing about their wickedness. We see one of the world's most ruthless empires repent from their evil ways in this story. And then what does God do? God does what God always does. He shows repentance, or he shows mercy. And this is where we left off last week. Now, we talked about this tension that we often feel in the West because we see two opposing views of God. We see the love of God, and then over here we see the judgment of God. And for us in the West, we don't know how these fit together because we say things like, how could a loving God also be a judgmental God? Right? We looked at 1 John 4:8 that says that God is love. Not God gives love, but God is love, meaning love is not the verb that God does. Love is the noun that God is, which means everything that God does, even judgment, has to come out of love. And we unpacked that last week. And then we said, well, what does this look like? Well, we said, well, out of love, God passes judgment. Judgment just means the way you're going, the things you're doing is hurting our relationship, and ultimately it's hurting you. Like, you will not become the person I created you to be if you stay on your present course. And so God convicts us of sin. He passes judgment. And then the goal of judgment, we said, is always restoration in hopes of restoring the relationship and restoring the person. So when we repent or we turn the opposite direction from the place we were going, what does God do? God shows mercy, because that's what God does. In other words, judgment is not you hurt me, so now I'm going to hurt you worse. The goal of judgment or revealing our sin is always to show mercy and restore the relationship. And why does God show mercy? Because God is love. And so we see these things working together. So Nineveh repents, God shows mercy, and given that Jonah just sparked by far the most successful prophetic oracle ever recorded, we would expect Jonah to be all over social media celebrating, taking selfies with the king, right? Making the other prophets jealous, because that's primarily how we use social media, right? And so we'd expect him to be all over social media, but how he responds is another satirical part of the book that we just didn't see coming. So today we wrap it up with chapter 4. Let's pray. Short message today, and then we're going to jump into the baptism. Let me have the ushers come forward. Lord, wrapping up this profound book of Jonah that has so much depth when we take the time to study it. And Holy Spirit, breathe on the words as we study your word today. Let only the words from you be heard. Anything that I shouldn't say, let it just fall. Anything that I haven't prepared for, then spark that within me, Holy Spirit. But rest upon us, teach us, stir in us your plans for us, and move us forward with hope. Lord, as we receive the offering, it's a way of worship to you. And so we do so both in the study of the word and in the giving of our offering. It's worship to you. And it's how we represent you in our community and all of the ways that we proclaim the good news of Jesus in our community and around the world. Be with us strongly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so Jonah and God are kind of going to go toe-to-toe. Jonah 4, verse 1. The greatest repentance of any prophet. Here's how Jonah responds. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And Jonah was very angry. Now, again, you would not expect this. Everything is flipped in the book. It's the opposite of what you would expect. Chapters 1 through 3 shows us what Jonah does. Chapter 4 shows us who Jonah is, and he's not a good person. Now, the weight of this text is lost both in translation and in time. But very wrong in the original Hebrew text is the word ra, which means evil. So I want us to hear what Jonah is accusing God of doing. Jonah is really accusing God of doing something evil. Now, this is important. What comes next is Jonah's tantrum as he complains that God's extreme mercy was wasted on people that didn't deserve it, and that his mercy was actually an act of evil because it was sent and extended to the people that Jonah doesn't like. So imagine the prophet of God now thinking the mercy of God is evil. And now we begin to see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't out of fear, but it was out of hate. And so it says that he is angry. And again, in the Hebrew, it means he is burning with anger, like he's furious at this point. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord?" Remember, all caps, Lord, is using the name of God, right? Formal. "When I was still at home, that is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." Here it is. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, I knew you would be kind to the people I hate because that's what you do. And I didn't want to go because I didn't want to have any part in my enemy repenting. And so that's why I went the other way. Now, Jonah is quoting an extremely important and famous confession from Exodus 34. And it is a famed moment in Israel's history. Again, lost on many of us. But to the Jewish reader, this they would have made a connection here. So in one of Israel's many times of being unfaithful, Israel went and worshiped a calf made of gold, right? Exodus 32. They worship a calf of gold, and to everyone's surprise, God shows them mercy, right? He shows mercy to them. And then shortly afterward, God reveals more of his character to Moses when he said this about himself. This is what Jonah was quoting, Exodus 34, 7. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now again, this was the most prized revelation of God's identity to the Jews. Every devout Jew would have known it, had it memorized, used it in their daily prayers. The portions of this passage are all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Nehemiah 9, it's everywhere. Now here's the irony, catch it. The only reason Jonah was alive as a Jew was because God showed mercy to his ancestors. Instead of wiping them out while worshiping, you know, a calf made of gold, God showed mercy. The irony is that the only reason Jonah was here was because God showed mercy to his ancestors. And now Jonah rebukes God for the same mercy he's showing to the Assyrians. See, as a Jew, Jonah loved God's mercy when it applied to him. He praised God's mercy in chapter 2, and now he hates it in chapter 4. Verse 3, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. In other words, I would rather die than live in a world where my enemy gets to receive mercy and worship the same God that I worship. Now, if you're Jewish and you're hearing this story for the first time, you know, let's say 550 BC, right? And you're hearing this story for the first time, you would have been well aware of the brutality of the Assyrians. Right, rolling through the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC, and they took 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel and they sent them into exile, scattered them across the Assyrian Empire. We refer to those 10 tribes today as the lost tribes of Israel. This would have been a huge deal if you're Jewish. And if you're Jewish and you're hearing this story and then you hear that God gives mercy to the Assyrians, you may have agreed with Jonah. Like, this is evil. Like, this isn't what God should do. And then verse 4, but the Lord replied, so Jonah's, like, he's ticked off. He's burning with anger. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Let's modernize this just a little bit. He's like, he would have said something like, hold up, son. Do you hear what you're saying right now? Right? That would have been more, like you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? Because I want to just make sure I hear you correctly here, Jonah. Mercy to you. Good. Mercy to Israel, good. Mercy to anyone else, the Assyrians, bad. Is that what you're saying? Not just bad, but evil. Is this what you're saying? And you know what Jonah says? Nothing. Right? Have you ever been in an argument that you knew you just couldn't win? Any married men? You know what I'm talking about right there, right? You know. So at some point you just realize my best option is just to shut up. And so Jonah says nothing. Verse 5. So then Jonah leaves, right? He's gone out and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made him a shelter for himself. He sat in its shade. Why? Listen, because he waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is hoping that maybe his little tantrum persuaded God to destroy Nineveh instead of give mercy to it. Like maybe God has come to his senses. And so he goes out, he builds the shelter, he grabs his lunch, grabs his beverage of choice. And he's like, maybe. Waiting for the fire and brimstone to fall from heaven. Like maybe God is going to destroy them. Now, what he didn't know was that even though he was through with the conversation, God wasn't. You married men, you know what that's like too, right? Right? You know. And so God is going to come up with a creative way to reveal to Jonah what is hidden in his heart. And then the story just keeps getting more bizarre. Verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. Notice the mercy of God being extended even to someone who said, God, what you just did is evil. To ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy. Jonah's happy, guys. For the first time in the entire story, Jonah is happy. And he's happy because of a plant, right? So God has this plant spring up over him. And Jonah's like, oh. He's like, I love you, Planty. Like, that's what I figure he named it. He named it like Planty or something like that. He's like, Planty, it's me and you against the world, Planty. Because now he's happy. Like, he's bonded with the plant. This is the weirdness of the story. He's like, as long as it's you and me, Planty, we can do anything, right? As long as you're in my life, I can make it through anything. And he drifts off to sleep. He's happy. He drifts off to sleep next to his new best friend. And then verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it died. Right? So now, all of a sudden, he wakes up in the morning. See if I can do this without it rolling off the table. He wakes up in the morning and he's like, oh, how you doing, Planty? Right, and the plant is dead, and now he's crying. You can see the comedy here, right? And Jonah wakes up, and now this thing that he cared about was dead. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God providing a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So now, not only does God take Planty away, but he turns up the heat on Jonah. Right? And Jonah's standing there like he's with this plant and he's weeping. He's like, I can't live, Planty. I can't live. If living is without you. I mean something. I'm sure. Maybe he didn't go that far, but that's what I'm guessing, right? And so he's struggling with this plant. And then verse 8. Look at verse 8 up on the screen. And again, this is like the fourth time, he wanted to die and said it would be better for me to die than to live, right? And this week has gone from bad to worse. Nineveh, a storm, ship, a fish, and now Planty is dead. And God's like, do you want to talk now? Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, again, ask the same question for a different reason. Is it right for you to be angry? Catch this part. About the plant? He didn't answer the first time. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now, he didn't answer the first time, the first question in verse 4, when mercy was shown to the Assyrians, but now he can't contain himself because something he cared about is now dead and he's burning with anger. It's just that God says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, verse 9, it is. It was, yes, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. Teenage emotion much, right? You ever have a teenager say something like that? Or they like go to an extreme like, I'm never coming out of my room again. And what they don't realize is the goal of parenting is to get them out of the house, and that is a step in the right direction. Like, yeah, go. That's okay. And so Jonah is furious over this dead plant. Everything's been leading to this moment. The author takes us on this incredible journey of a downward spiral of Jonah. And then when you least expect it, here's the key. This is the point of the whole book. When you least expect it, the author turns the story from Jonah, and he points it towards you. And he points it towards me. Let me show you. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. And it sprang up overnight and died overnight. Now catch this. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? In other words, he's saying, Jonah, you loved a stupid plant that you did not create, and now you're telling me I should not love people I did create. And guess what Jonah says next? This is so powerful. You know what he says next? Nothing, because that's the end of the story. That is exactly how the entire book of Jonah ends. It's the cliffhanger of cliffhangers. You're like, wait, what did Jonah say? And what did God say? But catch this. The story was never about Jonah. The story was about us. The story was about Israel and how they felt about their enemies and how they felt about God giving mercy to the people they hated. There's no record of Jonah's answer. There's no further discussion of what happened to the Ninevites or anything else. The book ends with God exposing Jonah's heart and his anger over God's mercy being extended to people that all of Israel hates. And so Jonah has no rebuttal because the story waits for our response. I mean, the book is brilliantly written. Jonah is a master short narrative that demands application, and God's final words lands on the reader. See, Jonah is being held up to him as a mirror to reflect ourselves. And the ultimate critique is ultimately not against the prophet Jonah, but all who read this story. Let me have the band come up. The question is, how do you feel? How do you feel about God's mercy and God's salvation being extended to someone you can't stand? And for Jonah and Israel, it would have been the Ninevites. But let me just tell you, I'm going to tread lightly, but let me tell you something I hear too often. And this is how Jonah applies. You know how many times I've heard someone say, you can't receive God's mercy. You can't be a Christian and be a Democrat. Or the other way, you can't be a Christian and be a Republican. Or this one I kind of agree with. You can't be a Christian and be a Cowboys fan. That one I can give a little grace to. But now listen. Every time I hear something like those first two, that's the point of Jonah. Just saying, you want to decide who's in and who's out. And God says, you don't get that opportunity. You don't get to decide that. And if I give mercy to one, I'm giving mercy to all. And if you don't like it, you may have not really received my mercy. Because going back to 1 John, if you don't love people, the Spirit of God isn't in you because God is love. And so this is where the entire message is coming. Hey, whatever that looks like for you, maybe it's someone at work that every time you see him, you're like, oh, I can't stand. I wish that person gets fired. Right? I don't know. But we don't get to decide who's in and who's out because God's desire is that everyone is in. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness, but here it is. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As we approach Good Friday, that's the picture that we see in the cross on the horizon. It's a picture of God's love and judgment coming together for an opportunity for God to just smother us with mercy. The message of the cross is that God desires to be reconciled with all of humanity, with everyone. The cross is a reminder of God's love, even for the people we can't stand, because that's what Jesus does. Why would Jesus give his life for yours? Because that's what Jesus does. Why would he take my sins upon himself? Because that's what Jesus does. Why would he show mercy to people who don't deserve mercy? Because that's what Jesus does. He brings light into darkness and hope to the hopeless and strength to the weary and love to the broken. And he brings joy to the sorrowful and redemption to the lost and healing to the wounded and comfort for the troubled and forgiveness to the repentant, because that is what Jesus does. Because everyone matters to him. And now he calls his people to love like he loves. And that your heart would be, we want everyone to be in. Everyone to receive the mercy of God, because that's what Jesus does.